In Acts 11, the early church was forced to face down a conflict that had been brewing for years. The conflict was ethnic and racial in its nature. Mark Twain once wrote that history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. In first century Palestine, there was ethnic and racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles. In the 21st century America, we have racial and ethnic tensions of our own, as is evident to anyone watching the news. The first century church had to negotiate those tensions, as does our 21st century church. The good news is that as the early church faced those tensions and worked to resolve them, they expanded the early church. Now, those of you that have attended here for a number of years know that I do not like to cover political hot topics from the pulpit, and today I'm going to try to avoid that as well. But since our journey through Acts brought us to chapter 11, on the same week in which there's been demonstrations and riots across our country, this passage feels particularly appropriate at this time. I want to read two brief passages from the Psalms. This one is Psalm 33, 16 through 19. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Then Psalm 60:11, give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. These verses lead into our theme for today. The solution to racial and ethnic tensions is not primarily governmental, but spiritual. It wasn't the Roman government that began to heal the ethnic problems of the first century. It was the Church of Jesus Christ that began to heal the vicious and painful separation between Jews and Gentiles as the love of God worked through individuals uniting Jew and Gentile under the banner of the cross of Jesus. Human government was established by God for the purpose of establishing law, justice, and peace. So government is God-ordained and necessary, and by no means am I suggesting that we shouldn't be involved in government or that government doesn't have a role in reducing racial and ethnic problems. What I am saying is that the focus of the Bible is not governmental action, but rather the individual changing and church bodies changing as they become more Christ-like. To illustrate that, I'm going to make two statements. You can figure out if they're true or false. The focus of Jesus and his ministry was to encourage people to reform government. True or false? Clearly false. Jesus took his little band of disciples and took them out on the hills of Judea to train them there. They were decidedly apolitical. Jesus almost never talked about the government, never really interacted with governing officials until he had to meet Pilate and Herod during his trial. All right, statement true, too. The focus of the New Testament letters is pushing believers to reform government. True or false? Again, patently false. The focus of New Testament epistles is directing individual believers and churches to become more Christ-like and mature in their faith under the power and direction of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament letters seldom talk about government, and when they do, it's usually to say, you must obey your governing officials, and it says almost nothing about, you need to go reform the government. Now, it is true, governments have been reformed at times through the influence of believers, but the Bible does not propose that government is the answer to the world's problems. As Andre Crouch sang in 1973, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. Very briefly, here are a few ways the unrest in first century Palestine rhymes with 21st century America. The prejudices are long-standing. These are not in your notes. We'll start the story of Jewish-Gentile prejudice around 1800 BC when the descendants of Jacob moved from Canaan to Egypt for protection from a severe famine. Later, they became slaves in Egypt. God delivered the Israelites out of slavery and brought them to the Promised Land, perhaps around 1300 BC. The Gentiles, the Canaanites, were living in the Promised Land, and God commanded the Israelites to displace the Gentiles from the land. A long pattern of hostility toward Gentile groups quickly developed, including against the Canaanites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and in the New Testament times, the Romans. The old prejudices were over 1,000 years old. In our country, it was 1619 when the first ship carrying slaves arrived in Jamestown, Virginia. The last ship brought slaves to Mobile Bay in Alabama in 1859. Slavery was officially abolished in the 13th Amendment in 1865. As you know, the road from 1865 until today has been a treacherous one, and we are still dealing with prejudices that began centuries ago. They involved riots and revolts. The Old Testament is full of uprisings between Jews and Gentiles. During the first century, the Zealots were Jews who believed in open revolt against the Roman government. One of the disciples of Jesus was a Zealot, Simon the Zealot, Simon the Lesser. The list of uprisings in the first century is extensive. Some are listed in the Bible, including two uprisings mentioned by Gamaliel, which we covered back in Acts 5, 36 and 37. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. The tension between Rome and the Jews eventually led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Pictured on the left and on the right, you see recent damage to a Los Angeles police department. Third, government interventions have limited success, both in Rome and today. As you know, tensions in the Mideast continue unabated to this day, and here in the United States, we wonder if we're making progress toward racial unity or if we are regressing. In the passage today, we find that progress in ethno-racial unity was led by brave and spirit-controlled individuals who are willing to challenge the conventional prejudices as they were led by God. The first half of the chapter highlights Peter, along with some others. The second half of the chapter highlights Barnabas, along with some others. The story of Peter is set up by his visit to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion from Caesarea. Peter recounts that story in verses 5 through 15 of this chapter. Now, news of the conversion of Cornelius and his Gentile cohorts there in Caesarea made its way to Jerusalem. So when Peter returned to Jerusalem, he walked into a hornet's nest. The circumcision party confronted him for having eaten with the Gentiles. In this case, eating with the Gentiles, I think, more means more than just had a meal with them. Really, it means that he accepted the Gentiles without restrictions as brothers in Christ. Now, Luke didn't explain exactly who the circumcision party was, but it was apparently a subset of Jewish believers who were particularly ethnocentric. They were particularly Jewish. To them, the Gentiles had to become Jews first, and then they could join the church. And that, first and foremost, meant that they needed to be circumcised They needed to also eat kosher foods and follow all the temple rituals and so forth. Now, Peter had a decision to make when confronted by the circumcision party. He had two options. One, he could apologize and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, brothers, I did get carried away, didn't I? Now let's make this all right, and we'll send people down to Caesarea, and we'll tell the Gentiles they need to get circumcised, and they need to eat kosher food, and then they can join us." Choice two, he could correct the prejudice of the circumcision party by explaining that God invited Gentiles into the church of Jesus Christ without adopting all the Jewish rites and rituals. Now, which of those two choices do you think was easier to make for Peter in the minute? I think there's no doubt that the easier choice in the moment would have been to acquiesce to the circumcision party. They were powerful within the church. They were very unhappy. But as is the case many times, you will find that the hard choice is the right choice. What was behind the circumcision party's anger at Peter? Was it pure ethnic and racial hatred? Or was there an Old Testament basis for their concern about Peter mixing with the Gentiles? That's a complex question. We can't get too far into it, but let's review some foundational statements about the Old Testament concerning what it says about Gentiles. First, God's intention from the beginning was to include all people in salvation. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore," God speaking to Abraham. "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God's call to Abraham was not meant to create a chosen people as over against an unchosen people. No, God loved the whole world, for God so loved the world. God chose Abraham because the coming Savior, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, needed to have human ancestors through whom Jesus could enter the world as the infant son of Mary. God's intention was that the children of Israel would act as a testimony along the way to the Gentiles, the nations, about salvation for all people. Secondly, God did implement laws about interactions with the Gentiles. For example, Deuteronomy 7:3. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." So this is just one example of many possible passages where God demanded that the Israelites remain separate from the Gentile nations. Statement three. The reason God demanded separation from the Gentiles was spiritual purity, not ethno-racial purity. Continuing on in the same passage, Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons." Why, God? "For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly." God cared about spiritual purity, not He wasn't worried about racial intermixing. In God's foreknowledge, he understood that the spiritual weakness of his own chosen people, that intermixing with the Gentiles, would cause the children of Israel to worship idols and fall into moral degradation. That concern of God proved to be judicious and wise because the Jews did, in fact, repeatedly fall into idolatry and moral degeneration. Now, further proof that God did not demand pure racial bloodlines is given in the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, who became a believer in Yahweh and God and married Boaz. She was the great grandmother of King David, and her Moabite blood ran through the veins of David and ultimately through the veins of Jesus. The same is true of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute from Jericho. She married the Jewish man Salmon, and her blood was also in the ancestral line of Jesus. The Israelites often thought the reason for separation from Gentiles was racial purity. This might have been behind the angst and the anger of the circumcision party. They didn't understand that God's concern was spiritual purity, not racial purity. And finally, the false belief that God wanted racial purity caused the Jewish people to fail in their calling to evangelize the world. This was evident in the attitude of the circumcision party in confronting Peter. "What were you thinking, Peter? Shame on you. You know better than to mix with the Gentiles." But Peter didn't try to appease the circumcision party. Instead, he explained to these men that God had paved the way for Gentiles to enter the church. And this was the boldness of Peter. Peter would not apologize for following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he said in verse 12. "And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. Hey, I have six witnesses who were there. They experienced the whole thing. Ask them if they agree with what I am saying." Look then at verses 15 through 17. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" The power came from God. It was God who carried Peter along in his mission to Cornelius and the Gentiles. Now, there were six witnesses in addition to Peter who could all testify that God indeed sent the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles while Peter proclaimed to them the gospel. It was very hard to deny that God had accepted the Gentiles, so the circumcision party, to their credit, accepted the truth. Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then too, the Gentiles also has God granted repentance that leads to life.'" Now, in one fell swoop, the power of the Jewish-Gentile prejudicial hatred within the church was broken. Not eliminated, but broken. There would be many more skirmishes to come regarding the Jew and Gentile struggles, but this incident was a game changer. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and the Jerusalem church had acknowledged here in Acts 11 that God accepted the Gentiles into the church. And the charge had been led by one brave man, Peter. Now, none of this is to suggest that the world outside the walls of the church, none of this suggests that the world was on the way to ethnic and racial unity. One only has to remember Hitler's Germany to know that prejudice is still as strong as ever today in the world. But among the unsaved, we expect prejudice. Remember, Satan came to kill, to steal, and to destroy. And among those whose father is the devil, they will do his works. Jesus said, "For you are the children of your father, the devil, and you love to do the evil things he does." John 8:44. But in the church and in the heart of each individual believer, we must work to eradicate prejudice. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:28. All right, we're going to read the rest of the chapter. We are starting at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, a prophet came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. In the second story regarding the inclusion of Gentiles into the church, Barnabas plays a central role, but others are important in the story as well. The story is set up by the persecution that followed the stoning of Stephen. The stoning of Stephen rallied the Sanhedrin and their hatchet men in their persecution of the Christians. Seemingly, there was no crackdown by the Roman government for the murder of Stephen. And when government does not ensure punishment of wrongdoers, they become emboldened and violence escalates. That is what happened in Jerusalem after Stephen's death, to the point that Christians and their families had to flee for their lives. The enemies of Jesus, there in Jerusalem, calculated that if they crushed the message of the gospel in Jerusalem, the epicenter of the fledgling church, if they could crush this way there in Jerusalem, that they would stamp out this movement, stamp it right out of existence. The exact opposite happened. As they tried to crush the church in Jerusalem, the believers fleeing Jerusalem shared the story of Jesus, thus planting the church in areas far away from Jerusalem and greatly extending the church. God had taken the sinister plans of his enemies and used it to reach people with the gospel. Paul made a similar statement after the enemies of the gospel threw him into prison to shut him up. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." Philippians 1, 12 and 13. God strategically used the actions of his enemies to fulfill his purposes, a theme that is seen throughout the Bible. This phenomena is alluded to in Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But how can everything work together for good, even evil? Because God in his sovereignty uses even the actions of his enemies for good purposes. So here in verse 19, we see that believers were scattered into Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Phoenicia was just beyond the far reaches of Israel on the north side. Antioch was another 150 miles north of that. And Cyprus is an island nearly 100 miles out in the Mediterranean Sea to the northwest. Most of the Christians sought to take the message of Jesus to other Jews who lived in the areas that they fled to. See verse 19. But some men, some who had originated from Cyprus and Cyrene, but had their homes in Jerusalem during the persecution, went to Antioch and began to preach to the Hellenists. In other words, to the Greeks, the non-Jewish people there in Antioch. Now, here's a question. How do you suppose those few men in Antioch preaching to the Hellenists, how do you suppose they got the message of Jesus to the Greek people around them? What did it look like on the street? Do you suppose that when they arrived in Antioch, their neighbors came knocking on their door and said, "Hey, you're from Jerusalem. Tell us about your religion." No, they didn't. And your neighbors won't come to you that way either. So let's say a couple, John and Salome, moved to Antioch. And they were Christians and they were faithful. They had to figure out a way to get that message to their new neighbors where God had placed them. Their new neighbors weren't Jewish. They were Greek. It took creativity. It took intentional effort on their part. But as they made this intentional effort to share the message of Jesus, the Lord was with them. Verse 22, just like he'll be with you as you share the gospel message. Now the result in Antioch was that a great number of people turned to the Lord. The report that there had been a crowd of converts to Jesus in the city of Antioch eventually got back to Jerusalem. And the elders there sent Barnabas to check things out. Now you can understand the thinking of the elders in Jerusalem. They hear that a sizable church has started in Antioch, and they ask themselves, who do we know in Antioch? They discover that none of the elders, the prophets, or well-known evangelists, well-known to them, are in Antioch. So they wonder, how do we know the church in Antioch is really being taught good doctrine and the pure gospel? There were plenty of false teachers around, so the Jerusalem elders sent Barnabas to ensure that things in Antioch were copacetic. We do something similar before we support a missionary or other local organization. We carefully check their statement of faith and their practice to ensure that they're biblical in their approach. The elders trusted Barnabas with this job because he was, one, a good man, two, full of the Holy Spirit, and three, of great faith. Verse 24. In other words, Barnabas had the credentials needed to check out the church in Antioch. Being a man of the Holy Spirit and strong in faith, having a good grasp on doctrine, Barnabas was able to quickly assess the church there in Antioch, and what he saw pleased him very much. Verse 23. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. See, Barnabas didn't know what to expect when he walked into Antioch. He could well have run into a false gospel. It could have been that in Antioch, the teaching was that you're saved by circumcision and by following the laws of the Old Testament. They may not have even preached about Jesus' death and resurrection at all. But thankfully, Barnabas found that the church in Antioch was faithful to the Lord. They were faithful to the message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And Barnabas quickly approved of the church in Antioch. After his arrival in Antioch, a great many more people were added to the church. See verse 24. So now there was really a significant church in Antioch. Now, Antioch was probably the third most important city in the Roman Empire, behind Rome and behind Alexandria. It was a large city, and strategically, it was very important. We think that Luke, the author of this book, probably was from Antioch. Now, as the church in Antioch grew rapidly, Barnabas had the wisdom to realize that the new believers needed solid teaching and encouragement beyond what Barnabas himself was able to provide. He needed mature and well-educated help in Antioch. To Barnabas, that meant one man, Saul. So he brought Saul to Antioch. Saul, who was later named Paul, had already shown his value in Damascus and Jerusalem after his conversion on the road to Damascus. He was highly educated in the Old Testament, and therefore he was a great spiritual teacher. He was also zealous, as you know, on fire for the Lord, and a dynamic person. So Saul journeyed with Barnabas back to Antioch. Their joint teaching there in Antioch lasted for about a year, in which time a great many people were taught. So the church in Antioch flourished and became an important hub in the early church. Now, the importance of the Antioch church was demonstrated in several ways. First, it was in Antioch where believers were first called Christians. The term meant Christ followers or little Christs. The designation was probably a bit sarcastic, although the believers adopted the name quite happily. It might be a little bit like today calling someone a Trekkie. For those of you that don't know, a Trekkie is a fan of Star Trek who takes the show a bit too seriously. A second indication of the importance of the church in Antioch was the close association with the Jerusalem church, verses 27 and 28. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, which took place in the days of Claudius. So some of the well-known prophets and other teachers in Jerusalem frequented Antioch and prophesied there. The importance of the prophecy of Agabus was that the church in Antioch used his prophecy to prepare aid for the Jerusalem church. Verses 29 and 30. The disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. The Christians in Antioch were apparently quite extensively better off financially than the church was in Jerusalem, very possibly because of the ransacking of the Jerusalem believers that took place because of the great persecution. Now, with Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, with Barnabas leading the way at Antioch, it was really not much of a surprise that the church there was as generous as they were. Now, another evidence of the importance of the church in Antioch comes not in today's passage, but in chapter 13, where we are told that it was from Antioch that the first missionaries were sent into the Gentile areas. The first missionaries called by the Holy Spirit were Barnabas and Saul. And that's what ended their 1 year of teaching in Antioch, because they were sent out on the missionary journey. And so from Antioch, the Apostle Paul set out on the first of his three missionary journeys, which were to change Christianity forever and to change the world forever. Now, here are a couple things that we can remember from Acts chapter 11. One, ethnic and racial prejudice is not permitted in Scripture. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean by any stretch that prejudice won't come naturally to me or to you. Prejudice will come naturally. What it means is that under the direction and under the power of the Holy Spirit, we have to fight against the prejudices that come so naturally to us. Two, being a Christian means to find a way to share the gospel with those around you, bloom where you were planted. The disciples who fled Jerusalem and landed in Antioch found a way to share the gospel with the people they had contact with there. Neighbors, co-workers, the little league kids. Although in Antioch it would have been something other than little league. Maybe something kind of like 4-H. We're told that the hand of the Lord was with them as they figured out ways to communicate the gospel to their new neighbors. He'll be with you too. But remember, you can't steer a ship until it's moving. Finally today, we can remember that big movements have little beginnings. Those few people displaced from Jerusalem when they fled for their lives and likely discouraged as they entered Antioch looking for a place to live. They had no idea that as they talked to a few neighbors about Jesus, that one day the church in Antioch would send out the greatest missionary in the history of the church. We could say that those few believers who fled to Antioch changed the world. What do you think God is calling you to do? Start a Bible study, talk to a neighbor, invite someone to church, start a prayer meeting at your work site. If you're not sure what God wants you to do, ask Him. God's not shy about giving guidance through the direction of His Holy Spirit. Remember the words of Scripture from Zechariah 4:10. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word from Scripture today. We pray for our nation, Father. We pray for healing. We pray that you would give wisdom to our governmental leaders, Father, as we try to heal from its racial and ethnic riots and differences. And Father, we pray even more so that you would give each person present here today and listening today the power and the strength to change our world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to love our neighbor no matter who he or she is. And help us, Father, to look for and find a way to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to inform our neighbors and friends of the love of Jesus Christ, the forgiving nature of Jesus Christ through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to get that message to those, Father, that you put us in contact with. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.